Last week we began looking at creation and what God says about it. Our fundamental presupposition is that in the beginning, God created. And last week we looked at what that meant and how our presupposition of God being the creator is different than the world's presupposition, which is God does not exist. And under that, I argued that God does exist, that He is the Creator, and that that evolution is completely and infinitely incompatible with Scripture. It's incompatible with the Bible. God created in the beginning. Jesus believed in creation, and He believed the Genesis account. And if evolution is true, then Jesus is a liar, because Jesus believed in Genesis. He believed in what the Bible says. God created the heavens and the earth. Millions of years are not needed for creation. Millions of years are an invention of godless men trying to explain how we got here without God's help. They would have you think that chaos came order and it accidentally appeared. Completely, utterly foolish invention of men who love their sin more than they love God. Today we look at more of the same. We look at more of what God says in creation, and specifically we want to answer a few questions about that. And take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Today we will read through verse 13 in whole, but for now we will read through verse number 8. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the back of your pew that you can follow along with. It should be page 1 or somewhere close to that. The Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day." The first thing I want to point out to you today is that in verse number 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The word heavens is plural, right? It says plural in your Bible. There's an S on the end of it. That means there is more than one. So what does that mean? Also, in day number 2, verses 6 through 8, we see that he said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse. He separated the waters, and that he called that expanse heaven. So now there's heavens, plural, in verse number 1, and in verses 6 through 8, there is heaven. The term heaven is used to describe three distinct places in the Bible. In verse number 1, the term heaven, heavens, means basically two heavens, the second and the third heavens, if you will. The third heaven is what we call heaven today, the place where the dead people go, the place where God's abode is, the place where the abode of the heavenly host. It is what we call heaven today. In the Bible, it's referred to as the highest heaven, or depending on your translation, it may say the heaven of heavens. Paul uses the highest heaven terminology in 2 Corinthians 12:2. You can jot that down and look at it later, 2 Corinthians 12:2. The abode of God, the abode of the heavenly host, the abode of angelic beings. The second heaven is what we call space, or outer space. And so when he says he created the heavens, he's created the abode of God. He's created the place where the hosts of heaven are housed, and then he has created space, or outer space. And then verse 14, on day four, God will make the stars, the sun, the moon, and place them in heaven or in space. Heaven's also referred to as the sky in verses 6 through 8 on day 2, where we saw he separated the waters from the waters, and this expanse between the waters is a sky. That is where the birds will ultimately fly. And so it seems in the Bible that anything that's up is considered heaven. And we have three terms. We have the sky, we have space, and we have heaven, and that is what is referred to here, and you see that as it unfolds throughout creation. The plurality of heaven in the first verse is referring again to the abode of God, the abode of the angelic beings, and to space. The heaven of day two is referring to the sky, where the clouds and the birds are. Now, what about this water from waters? I want to speak briefly about that. Take note of it and remember it, because we'll come back to it later on in the series. This becomes more important as we look at that. But basically, the Bible says that God separated the waters from the waters. That in the beginning, there was waters above us and below us. And so actually, we weren't here yet. But he separated. And so in the original creation, there was an expanse of water, kind of like we have now with the stratosphere and the atmosphere and all the different layers and the ozone and all that. There could potentially have been another layer of water, according to the Bible. What it says here is that there was a layer of water. Now, this becomes important later because it will help explain the long lives that people lived. Oftentimes we'll say in Genesis, well, how is it that someone could live 2, 3, 4, 500, 600 years old? Well, this will help us explain that later on. It'll also help explain the size of dinosaurs, and it helps explain the difference in carbon-14 dating and all the things now, because the world today, many of the scientific world, rejects a global flood, although it's starting to get traction again in the scientific community. People are starting to realize that there had to have been a global flood. And so now there's debate in the scientific community. Was it a global flood, or was it a local flood here in Genesis? I believe it was a global flood, and this will help explain that later. Now, the Bible says that the earth was created on day 3. And so let's look at that, verses 9 through 13. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Now, many people will try to say of Genesis, even Christians, even well-meaning Christians, will try to somehow synchronize the teachings of evolution with the teachings of the Bible. Now, I've already told you that they're incompatible, completely, infinitely incompatible. They do not go together, and I hope to show you even more of that today. But people will often say, well, a day, you know, what's meant by a day? The Bible says that God created the world in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. But is a day really a day? After all, doesn't the Bible say somewhere that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day to God? Doesn't it say that? Have you heard people say this? They say it all the time. And so, is a day a day? That's the question at hand here. And I want to submit to you that a day is a day. And using the word yom, which is a Hebrew word, I don't even know if I'm right. I don't know Hebrew. I took one semester of it. I know enough of Hebrew to know that I don't want to take the second semester. And so I have to trust other people and trust what scholars and other people who do know Hebrew and what commentators say. And according to commentators, and I believe from what I've studied, they're right. It's the word yom, which means day in the Hebrew. It can mean, it can be used in several places, and it can be used to refer to a span of time. It can mean a literal day, or it can mean such as the day of Moses. And that refers to the lifespan of Moses. But in the Old Testament, every single time that the word yom, the Hebrew word for day, is used with a numeric adjective, that means first day or the second day or the third day or whatever. Anytime it's used with a numeric adjective, it's always referring to a literal day, like a 24-hour day, a morning and an evening type of day. And so anywhere in the Old Testament that's used. Now, so happens in the Genesis account, we find that this word is always used with a numeric adjective. So just from the construct of the language, we understand that whoever wrote this down, which we believe was Moses, written by inspiration of God, that he wanted us to believe that this was a literal day. And that's what I want to convince you of today. Also, in the writing, we see the accompanying words, morning and evening. Every single day that God created, he said, morning and evening, the first day, morning and evening, the second day, morning and evening, the third day. He didn't say millions of mornings and millions of evenings. He didn't say several mornings and several evenings. He said morning and evening. It's obvious, it's plain, even to us non-Hebrew speaking people, that this was meant to be taken literally. A morning, an evening, a day. That's the way it's presented in Scriptures. Plus, the analogy for the cycle of human work and rest is seen because of the events of creation. In Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 8 through 11, you can turn there, write it down, and go there later. The Bible says this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you, your sons, your daughters, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner within your gates. For in six days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." You see, the analogy that God uses and bases our whole schedule, our whole calendar on, for all of history, is based upon a 7-day work week. Now, I believe in Russia they tried to change this several years ago. They tried to change it, and initially they tried to change it to a 5-day week. And that didn't work out too well for them. After a few years, all the people started being irritable. It didn't work out for the family unit because people were working at odd times and they never got to see each other. And so that didn't work. And so after a few years, they tried to change it to a 6-day work week. And they tried that for a while, and that didn't work either. There was all sorts of problems. So eventually, they went back to what God had initially set up, like the rest of the world is using, and that is a 7-day week. 6 days to labor and toil, and the seventh day to rest. It is God's analogy for what we should do, and he uses that based upon the week of creation. And then also, another reason to believe that this is literal day is because both years and days are linked together in Genesis 1:14. If you look down to verse 14 in Genesis, you'll see this. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from night, and let them be for signs for the seasons and for days and for years." He specifically ties the day that he's talking about, to years. He's not saying there's millions of years. He said, use the relationship of the earth to the celestial bodies to tell time, days, and years. He is talking about the same type of time that we recognize today. Days and years used by telling the relationship of the earth to these celestial bodies. Many Christians even believe in something called the gap theory or the ruin reconstruction theory. And I don't have time to get into all the details of that. And listen, it's detailed. And there's some crazy stuff being taught. But just on the surface, let me tell you what this means. Of what they try to do is they try to slip millions of years between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And the reason for this is because the scientific world, I would say only a real true branch of science, and it has infiltrated other branches of science, but one branch of the scientific world has convinced everyone on the planet that you're ignorant, that you're naive, that you're weak, that you're feeble-minded to believe in a literal six-day creation. And we talked about this last week. It's because they reject the existence of God. They reject the supernatural. They reject anything natural. As a matter of fact, in the scientific world, you have to prove things without the use of supernatural activity. That is the presupposition they use. You can't explain anything using supernatural activity. So they have to come up with a way to create the world without supernatural activity. They have to come up with a way for the resurrection of Jesus without supernatural activity. They have to come up with a way for the resurrection of Lazarus without supernatural activity. And they can't do that. And so what do? They dismiss it and say it's myth and it didn't happen. But some Christians believe in this thing called the gap theory. And they believe in millions of years. And let me just get this straight. When I say millions and millions of years, I know today it is believed by most of the world that the world is 4.5 or 4.6 billion years old. So when I say millions and millions of years, I'm really meaning 4.5 billion is what the world says. Now, I don't believe that, and that's what I'm trying to convince you of based upon the Scripture. I don't believe God believed that. I don't believe Jesus believed that. I don't believe Moses believed that. And I believe if you believe in what the pages of Scripture says, you can't truly believe in that either. But just so we're right, if there's any scientific people out there today saying, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about because he says millions and millions, and it's really 4.5 billion. Well, I do know that it's 4.5 billion. But the theory holds there's millions and millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And during this time, evolution would have occurred. And this is widely held. Listen, the Scofield Reference Bible has an insertion about the gap theory in it. Listen, I grew up with the Scofield 1611 King James Version, authorized edition. That's what I grew up on. And they told me I'd go to hell if I carried anything different. But in that Bible, in the reference Bible, you know what it says? It makes reference to the gap theory. In Date's annotated reference Bible, it does the same thing. In the Newberry reference Bible, they all include the gap theory, and they've influenced many people, thousands of people, maybe perhaps millions of people, to accept the teaching of the gap theory and to compromise the pages of Scripture and to compromise the truth. I hate to read it, but even the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, fell victim to this. In 1855, he preached a sermon. This is what he said. Years ago, we thought the beginning of this world was when Adam came upon it. But we have discovered that thousands of years before that God was preparing chaotic matter to make it a fit abode for man, putting races of creatures upon it who might die and leave behind the marks of his handiwork and marvelous skill before he tried his hand on man. The Prince of Preachers must have been delusional that day because he was denying Scripture. Because not only did he deny Scripture, not only did he deny the facts of Genesis, not only did he deny what Jesus said and what Jesus affirmed, not only did he do that, but he seemed to suggest that God had to practice what he was doing before he could try working it out on you and me. That is a blatant disregard for God's authority, God's power, God's Word, and His Scripture. There's problems with the gap theory. First and foremost, it's inconsistent with the 6 days the Scripture says. The things that we've already talked about using the word yom, it's inconsistent with that. The gap theory doesn't hold true to what plainly Scripture plainly implies, that it's evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day. It doesn't hold true to what Exodus says and bases the Ten Commandments and our work week on. It doesn't hold true to that. It puts death and disease and suffering before the fall, which is contrary to Scripture. Where did death come from? Where did disease come from? Where did suffering come from? It comes from the fall that happens in Genesis 3. If evolution occurred in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, then there was all sorts of deformity, decay, sickness, disease, and trial and error before the fall. The two are incompatible. You can't hold to evolution and hold to Scripture. Romans 5:12 says sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. There could not be human sin or death before Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says that death came from Adam, and verse 45 says that Adam was the first man. And for those people who try to reconcile evolution and creation, evolution with the Bible, and you try to reconcile the two, It's actually a lot harder than just trying to slug in millions of years between the verses. It's even harder than that. And that's because there is a conflict of order. That is, there is a sharp contradiction between the order of events in Genesis and the order of events in the proposed models of evolution. For instance, I have 16 here. I won't read them all. I think there's as many as 33 different contradictions between the order of creation and the order of evolution. The two are utterly, completely, infinitely incompatible. In evolution, the sun, the moon, and the stars were here before the earth. But God said the earth was before the sun, moon, and stars. In evolution, the sun was before light on the earth. But in Genesis, God gave light on earth before the sun. In evolution, dry land was before the seas, but in Genesis, the seas were before the dry land. In evolution, the sun was before the plants, but in Genesis, the plants before the sun. So even if you try to hold to the day-age theory, and a day is worth a million years, it's impossible to hold to the order of creation, because God said that He produced the plants the day before He produced the sun. It's impossible. If that were a million years, then all those plants would die, and then He would have to create more plants. But if God was creating plants today and tomorrow He's going to create sunlight, it's not a big deal. I mean, these are all fake, I believe, but the plant in my office, it goes without sunlight all weekend, and it still lives. The order of creation. Land animals before the trees in evolution, but trees before the land animals in Genesis. Insects before flowering plants in evolution, flowering plants before insects in Genesis. Dinosaurs before the birds in evolution. They say the dinosaurs actually turned into the birds in evolution. But in Genesis, the birds came before the dinosaurs. Thorns and thistles were before man in evolution. But in God's Word in Genesis, thorns and thistles come after man and after the fall. In evolution, death came before man. In Genesis, death comes after man. And many, many more. It's more than just adding a few million years. They're totally incompatible. A question that we may want to answer here, because it's pertinent and it comes up here, is what about Satan and the angels? Where were they created, and where did they come from? And when did Satan fall? Well, people who hold to the gap theory and the ruin reconstruction theory and the day-age theories, they maintain that Satan was created between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the same place evolution would have happened. They say that Satan was created and he fell several years, maybe several thousand years before the time of creation in Genesis. But this just cannot be. In Colossians 1:16, the Bible says, "For him," speaking of Jesus, "for him, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Satan was created at Genesis creation. Satan is spoken to in Ezekiel 28:15. I would encourage you, write these down. Ezekiel 28:15. He says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you." Satan was created. And this is consistent with what God says in Genesis 1:31. In Genesis 1:31 through chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished," the Bible says, "and all the host of them." The heavens and the earth and all the host of the heavens and earth were finished, were created, and God said it was very good. That's important. Day six, very good. God declares, very good. Listen, if Satan had already been created and fail at that point, if he had fallen at that point, God would not have pronounced it very good. He would say, well, part of creation's very good, but the other part really kind of stinks because the angelic beings and a third of heaven has been cast out, and there's a problem. But he didn't say that. He looked at creation. He looked at the hosts of heaven. He looked at all that he had made in heaven and earth, and he said, it is very good. And then on the seventh day, he blessed it and he made it holy. And I don't believe that he would have blessed and made holy and sanctified the day that Satan would have rebelled and asked from heaven with a third of angels. In Job 38:4-7, God's asking the question of Job. Job was having a pity party and questioning things, and God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding," God says. "Who determines its measurements? Surely you know," God says. "Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were the bases sunk? And or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, Job is a prophetic passage. It is a poetic passage. And as a poetic passage, it tells us some things. And one of the things it alludes to here is that God's creative work was witnessed, had eyewitnesses. And he says here in Job that when God was laying the foundation of the world, that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, in the Bible, stars are often equated with angelic or heavenly beings. Most commentators suggest that this refers to angels. It's possible that the morning stars are symbolic of the heavenly host and the angelic beings. Satan, a heavenly host, was called the morning star in Isaiah 14:12. The Job passage tells us that morning stars, heavenly hosts, sang as they watched earth being created, which was on day three. Therefore, Satan, where did he come from when he was created? Therefore, Satan and the angels were created sometime prior to the foundations of the earth being laid on day three. So Satan and the angels were created either sometime before day three or early on day three, possibly day number one. Because they evidently were there watching the earth be created and singing on day three. And some will ask, well, when did Satan fall? Well, the fall of Satan is early in our timeline. It had to happen after day seven, as we just said, because on day six, God pronounced it good, very good. On day seven, he blessed it, made the day holy. And so Satan had to fall sometime after day seven and sometime before the fall of man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And now I want to talk just a few moments about what I believe is to be the most important element of creation. If I had to pick out one thing in all these verses and comment on it, I would have to say that it's this. It's found in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, and 26. And it's these words. God said. God said. You see, the Bible indicates that God spoke things into existence. He spoke the world into existence. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke the universe into existence. Listen to me. The whole thing that we're talking about is about God's Word. We've read it before, John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the Word. He is the Word. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of the soul and the spirit of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes to whom we must give an account." Do you know why people want to deny the Word of God? The same reason they want to deny the creation. The same reason they want to deny the Son of God. That is because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, is an offense. And He says we must repent of our sins. He says that there's only one way to the Father, and it is through Him. He is an offense to the world. And that's why people deny His Word. That's why they deny His creation. That's why they deny His resurrection. That's why they deny His salvation. That's why they deny. And listen, if you believe in Christ, there's no reason to deny the spoken Word of God, because Jesus Christ is the spoken Word of God, made flesh and come and dwell among us, is what the Bible says in John 1:14. There's no reason to deny it. We are accountable. If I was created, then I am accountable to my Creator, to my God. But if I evolved, then guess what? I am God. If I am the product of evolution, then I am God. If you are the product of evolution, you shouldn't be sitting here today because you're listening to a lie. If you're the product of evolution, you should live, you should eat, drink, be happy, for tomorrow you will die. You should get as much as you possibly can out of this world, and the main thing that you should try to do is not to get caught. Because the only authority in your life is the authority of someone catching you and bending you into their image, into their will, but you are trying to bend the world into your image and your will. If you evolved, if you came from nothing, no accountability except for the social accountabilities we place upon one another. And the only thing that keeps me from rejecting those is the fear of getting caught. But guess what? Christ, God's Word, God said, the same God that spoke the world into existence tells me that I'm a sinner. The same God that spoke the world into existence tells me that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for my sins. The same Word of God that created the world tells me that if I place my faith and trust in Him, He will forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness, and that I can have a relationship once again with Him. It's the same Word of God. Isaiah 55:11, God says, "My word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it." I'll leave you with this morning. Why were we created? You ask evolution why you were created, and they don't have an answer. Ask God why you were created, and He would say, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. He would tell you you were created to love your neighbor as yourself. He would say that you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has a plan and a purpose for creation. He was making the world so that it would sustain you. Why did God create the world? To sustain you. That's why. Isaiah tells us in 45:48 that He created it to be inhabited by His image bearers, inhabited by human beings. He was making the world for you, so you could bear His image, so you could represent Him, so that you could know Him, so that you could love Him, so that you could experience His love in your own life. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved, but that God has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That means the satisfier of God's wrath on our sin. God loved us so much that He sent His Son, Jesus, the one who created, the one who spoke it into existence, the one that the world denies, the one that the world says, "Crucify Him." He sent Him to die for our sins. Perhaps the grandest statement of His purpose can be found in Revelation 4:11, where we see that the heavenly beings are gathered together in praise, and they're singing, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things." And listen to this, "And by Your will they existed and were created." You're not an accident. You are the will and purpose of God. He has a plan and purpose for your life. It is first and foremost to redeem you so that you will know His love, so that you can experience His love, and so that you can properly love Him back. It is to share His plan and purpose with the rest of the world. It is to know Him and enjoy Him. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. He created us. He created us for a reason. He created you for a reason. And you're special. And everything in this world is telling you otherwise, that you're no different than a piece of dirt. You just happen to spring up and get legs and arms and opposable thumbs. God would say, no, you're created in His image for a reason and for a purpose. Unfortunately, the present world is filled with sin, and the penalty of sin affects all things and all processes. But one day, God's purpose will be realized, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells once again. This is His plan, this is His purpose, and this is His pleasure. Here's the invitation today. Has God's Word accomplished its purpose in you this morning? Has God's Word accomplished its purpose? He says His Word will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose with which He sent it. Has it accomplished His purpose in you? For some of you, that may mean that you need to repent of your sins and accept that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive you and to be saved this morning. The Bible says if you repent of your sins and you believe, He will save you. Do you believe? For others, it is to let go of some sin that you've been holding on to. It's to let go of something that has been dragging you down. It's to allow God to create in you a new heart. You say, well, why do we sin? Why do I keep on doing those things? It is because you like to do them. But allow God to give in you a new heart. And say, God, create in me a new heart where I no longer like to do those things. Where I no longer, Lord, like to rebel against You. Create in me a new heart. And God says that He will. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Is He accomplishing His purpose in your life and through your life? Some of you this morning, God wants to accomplish His purpose through you. You know He's calling you to something, but you've not been living in a way where you feel like you're worthy enough or where you can respond to Him so that you can say yes to Him, because there's all these things. Well, then fix those things. Bring them to God and have forgiveness so that He can live His life for you. Some of you this morning may need to join this church and join this fellowship and help us reach the world with this message. This morning, we're preparing to take the Lord's Supper. The Bible says that we shouldn't take this in an unworthy matter. That means don't have unconfessed sin in your life. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're not willing to confess your sins and be saved and trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was rose again on the third day, then you need to allow this to pass in front of you, because this is for Christians. This represents the body. The bread represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us on the cross. The blood the wine represents the blood that was spilt to pay for and atone for our sins. And that is why we're doing what we do. Use this time. If you need to make a decision, come and make a decision. If you need to pray, come and pray. If you need to come and pray for someone else that believes the lies of evolution and you want to invite them and you want to have them come and hear the truth, then come and pray for them. Whatever you need to do, now is your time.